You would this morning look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. As we've been looking through this letter that is written in a large sense to a church who is either undergoing or facing the prospect of suffering under persecution, I want to ask you a few questions of how you would encourage a suffering believer in our world today. How would you encourage an Iranian Christian in a land of danger to converts? What would you say to a North Korean believer where children are taught to rat them out that they might face time in a concentration camp? How would you address a Nigerian follower of Jesus whose daughter was kidnapped by Boko Haram? You see, these are real questions for a church really facing persecution. Some Christian observers say there are more persecuted Christians today than there ever have been at different time periods throughout history. Well, one thing that Peter says in this passage is, the end of all things is near. How can that be an encouragement? After all, these words were written 2,000 years ago. And yet we're reminded that for all believers, the end is close. We don't know the day of our death. We don't know the day of our judgment. We don't know the day when Jesus will return. But we are living in the last age, the age of the church where the gospel has been proclaimed. Hear now these words of encouragement to the suffering church in verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us ask God to bless the reading of this word and the understanding of our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that your word, with all of your power by your Spirit, might impact our hearts and our minds this day, that we might not only give you the glory, but that our lives might be changed as a result. Lord, give us ears to hear it and hearts to understand it, that as we are impacted by your word, we would grow in our walk with you and serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Peter's lesson has been a long one to a people under fire or soon to undergo the trials of persecution. His message has been to encourage them by telling them, first of all, their salvation is already secured by the suffering and victory of Jesus Christ. They don't have to worry about their salvation because Christ has accomplished it by taking their sins, our sins, on his body on the tree. Secondly, he's reminded them that other people, whether it's unjust or unbelieving masters or rulers or spouses or other family members, they cannot interfere with your salvation. It is yours in Christ Jesus. He's even mentioned that fallen angels or demons cannot stand up to Jesus. Jesus has, in fact, proclaimed the message of victory even to them, and they are in subjection to him. But here, in the overall scheme of things, he's reminding them not just to look in the past at the salvation already secured in Christ, not just to look in the present at the fact that nothing, even death itself, can take away your salvation, but he says, look forward, for salvation is closer today than ever. And so he says, because the end of all things is near, first of all, don't lose your mind. Secondly, don't lose your love. And finally, don't lose your purpose. Look at what he says in verse 7. Again, the end of all things is at hand. There's that therefore, and I have to say what my daughter gets tired of me saying. What is the therefore, therefore? It's to remind us that because of this, because we can look forward to what is coming, and it will come. And suffering is not the end all. There's going to come a time when we will no longer suffer. There will be no crying or tears or pain anymore. Sin will not have a hold on anything anymore. Because that is true, what would you tell the church? Peter first says, be sane and sober-minded. Now, I kind of had fun with that phrase through the week because I kept telling Gene in the office, be sane and sober-minded. Somebody would come into the office and they'd leave. I wouldn't tell it to the person who came in. But as they left out the door, I would say, I think to myself, be sane and sober-minded. Why is he telling the suffering church that? Why is he telling them to be sane, or the word here in the ESV, self-controlled and sober? Think about it. When tough times come, what do we as people often do? We panic. We make bad decisions. We sin. We say things we shouldn't. We do things we shouldn't. And it's tough. When tough times come, we're tempted to do all kinds of different things. And Peter is reminding them, the end is near. Your suffering is just temporal. It's temporary. Yes, it might be your whole rest of your life. But in essence, your life is just a drop in the bucket compared to all eternity. So now be sane. With all of these things in mind, be of sound mind. You know, that's the kind of thing that's written in our wills, isn't it? When we write a will about what we want to do when we die, one of the things that's said in that will is being of sound mind. This is what Peter is telling believers. Be of sound mind. Be prepared. Be ready for when this suffering is going to come. In fact, he's just told them, in the midst of this suffering, that's when we are prepared to give an answer to the hope that we have. How can we be prepared to do that if we've just panicked and gone off the rails? He says to the church, be sane. And then he says, be sober. Now, remember, he's telling believers this. Again, what happens when you're constantly under attack, when you're facing suffering and persecution and trials and tribulations and all those things? Again, well, you're tempted not only to make bad decisions and to do bad things, but you're tempted to cover up the pain. And this word for sober is the word that really means not drunk, not intoxicated. In other words, you're not doing something to escape the suffering to such a degree that you're unable to control yourself. You're not under the influence of something else. Of course, Paul says it in another way. He says, don't be drunk, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, he's saying here, no matter how tough things get, don't try to hide that suffering and that toughness by becoming under the influence of something else. And here, he says this would impact your relationship with God, because you need to be sane and sober in your prayers. In other words, what is the thing we turn to? Is it something else for comfort? No, it's God Himself. When we come to these times of suffering and persecution, we're of sound mind and sober because we want that direct line of communication with God to be honest and true and open. You know, think of the model of suffering. What did Jesus do on the cross in the midst of terrible suffering? Understanding the physical punishment that he was undergoing, the agony of not only the crown of thorns on his head, the nails in the cross, the beatings on his back, but knowing the kind of death that he was going to suffer. Matthew and Mark both tell us he refused a type of drink. It was wine mixed with gall. Why was it that he refused that particular drink. When later on he allowed them to take a sponge and put it out and drink a little bit of sour wine. Well, this wine mixed with gall was either a poison or a sedative. It was bitter. And by that bitter taste, he knew that that particular type of drink would either make his death shorter by poisoning his body, or it would make him a little bit unable to feel things or think clearly because it was masking the pain. And Jesus said, no. You see, he could not die from poisoning. That was not God's plan. He would not have his senses numbed because he had to fulfill all of God's purposes, even quoting the scriptures like the one that said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the midst of this suffering and trial, he had to be of sound mind and sane so that all the world would be pointed to the truth of what he was undergoing. So Peter is saying to the church, in undergoing suffering and persecution, be of sound mind and sane so that not only can you endure the suffering because you know the promises of God clearly, but you have the opportunity in those situations to proclaim the glory of God, being prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in the midst of this suffering. Don't lose your mind. But at the same time, he also knows they're not alone. Don't lose your love. You know, you would think, he would say, okay, this is how to undergo suffering and trials. You know, be prepared, get ready, have all this knowledge in mind, be ready in all these different ways. But he's telling the church one of the most important things is your love. And he says this, above all, keep loving each other. This is love for each other. This isn't self-love. This isn't just love for God, although that's included here. Our love for God makes it so that we love each other. This is a reminder of how important it is for the church to love one another when the church is suffering. What kind of love is it? It's an intense love. He says, love one another earnestly or intensely. It's the same thing he said back in chapter 1, verse 22. If you'll turn back there, he says the same thing. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. In other words, it's with intensity. The church should be the people you love more than anybody else in the world. You should be willing to do anything, practically, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an intense love. It's something that, when the world sees it, they're shocked that we would love each other in such a way. In such a way that we speak truth to each other. In such a way that we would sacrifice for each other. In such a way that, if necessary, we would give our life for another. It's an intense love. It's also a gracious love. He says, since or because love covers a multitude of sins. You may have wondered, why in the world did we read from Proverbs chapter 10? It's because it's quoting from chapter 10, verse 12. Love covers a multitude of sins. This kind of love is gracious in the sense that we're not looking to count up all the ways our brothers and sisters offend us. You know there are families where that's taken place, where year after year, some brother or sister or cousin or whoever it is says, oh yeah, but I remember back in 1973 when you did this to me. Or back last year when you said such and such and it hurt my feelings. No, this kind of love is gracious in that it will cover these small faults and these things. It's gracious love because we were then recipients of grace ourselves. And then not only is it love for our brothers and sisters in Christ in our local assembly, but it spreads to the love we have for all believers. Because then it says, verse 9, show hospitality to one another. It's hospitable love. It's expanded to include visiting believers. You see, in the days of Peter's writing this letter, there were visiting Christians who had come in through the community, visiting speakers or pastors or missionaries. Sometimes it would be families coming through for one reason or another. And it was important for them to show hospitality, to open up their home for them to stay the night, to open up their cupboards so that they could be fed. And he says, this kind of love considers our property not our own, it's God's. And so what we have, we freely give to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it also comes with this tag, without grumbling. The word is murmuring. I can remember times when we've had people in our home and we grumble because we know that they talked about our food. Or we murmur because we've had to move around things in the house and maybe we don't think they appreciate it enough. Or perhaps we don't like their schedule, or perhaps we don't like this or that, or whatever the grumbling or the murmuring is, but this is genuine love. Being willing to give without expecting anything in return. It's because we truly love them. Even if we've never met them before that day when they're staying in our house. Even if we know all the faults and the details of their personality that we don't like. Because we sit next to them in church and go out to them with dinner. We don't grumble and complain. You know, there are as many as 4 million people who have left communist dictator Nicolas Maduro's Bolivian Republic of Venezuela. Have you given thought of the Christians that are still in Venezuela today? What they must be going through. At one time, many of them being middle class folks, not thinking about the cares of the world, but now in such poverty that they wonder where the next meal is going to come from. Wondering when the lights might come back on because the electric has been off once again. Wondering what's going to happen in their community where half the people perhaps have left and things are in a shambles. The once proud and rich country of Venezuela, perhaps the richest in all of Latin America, now being poor and poverty and distress. Well, if you're a Christian in that land, how important is it for them to love one another? To be there for each other? This is what Peter's describing here. A church in persecution and under pressure must be a church that sticks together. If they don't, everything can so quickly fall apart and individuals can suffer even more. You see, this love does not begin after suffering starts. It's a part and parcel of the Christian life. It's even right here in Myrtle Beach where we don't understand this type of suffering. We're not undergoing the persecution that they have in other parts of the world. We don't know the poverty that others have had because of the circumstances of their life and society. But even now, we should be loving one another genuinely, intensely, graciously, hospitably, that the world might see us love one another and that we might be prepared when the day comes when we take this up. But not only are we not supposed to lose our mind or our love, we're also not supposed to lose our purpose. It's kind of curious what Peter does here. He says it's crucial for this suffering church to understand the gifts of believers. He says all believers receive a gift. He doesn't mention them all. He doesn't give the list that Paul does in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 or other places. He doesn't list them out and give them. He really gives us only two classes of gifts. Those gifts of speaking and those gifts of serving. But he says these gifts are part of free grace. In fact, the word grace is in this word gift. The word grace in Greek is charis. These gifts are charismata. They're free grace gifts. And they're part of the diverse grace of God. I always thought this was a very interesting word in the ESV here in chapter 10 or in verse 10. It says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This word varied means multicolored, variegated, different. And it reminds us that the gifts that we have form a great diversity of gifts to supply the church. In other words, we don't all have the same gift. that doesn't look the same, that it isn't the same. God has given us a variety of gifts that fit together in just the right way for His church to glorify Him. He's talking about this to a church undergoing persecution and suffering. Why? Because for that church to function, all these gifts under pressure have to fit together that they could glorify God together in such a way that the church can function. He says, in essence, all believers are stewards of these gifts. In other words, when you're given a gift, you are a steward of it. In other words, it's not yours. It's not saying, okay, this is my talent, ability, I can use it however I want. It's God's. It's God's gift. And also, it's a reminder that when He gives us these gifts, we are given responsibility. He wants us to use these gifts in a way that glorify Him and show that we love Him. They are for Him, to Him, and by Him. And so he says, here's what it looks like. Verse 11. Whoever speaks, and of course these speaking gifts include things like discernment, exhortation, teaching, preaching, and so forth. He says, whoever speaks then should speak authoritatively. Why? As if it is the oracle of God. The word oracle means revelation. In other words, he's reminding them, if you are given a gift of the Spirit, it is embedded with the very Word of God. So if you're just giving your own opinions, that's not necessarily what we want. It's the Word of God that has power. It's God's revelation. In other words, we should be giving God's Word, teaching God's Word, exhorting with God's Word, and not everyone should presume they have this gift. Because we're given a variety of gifts. Some of them given these gifts of speaking and some not. We should not all presume to be teachers, says the Word of God. And so because of that, then we authoritatively say this. In other words, when we understand the true meaning of the Word of God, we do this because it's God's Word. It's not by our power. It's not our opinion. It's God's very Word. What is it that can change hearts and minds? It's not the pastor's speaking ability. He may have been given a gift by God. It is the Word of God that's described or exhorted in that speaking by the power of the Spirit that changes hearts and lives. In other words, it's not I have a message that will change the world. It's that God has the message that has changed the world, and we're just giving it to others. You see how that works. So some speak authoritatively, but others serve. And here again, he doesn't list out the gifts of serving by mercy, serving by giving, serving, and there's all kinds of gifts here we could list. But he says all these gifts of service, just as important as the gifts of speaking, are from God's strength. God's strength. He says, whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In other words, it's God's strength. And it's also from God's resources. It's kind of interesting, this word for supplies means this. It was originally used in the Greek as someone who furnishes or defrays the costs of a choir. Kind of interesting. And so in this, he's saying, these are God's resources. In other words, ministry is not done by an individual by his own money and resources and methods. It's not going out to say, okay, I'm going to serve the world by doing this ministry. It's my way. It's my understanding. It's my money. The importance of the church is that God's design is that Jesus is the Savior, not an individual. And so we must be using God's resources of the gifts of the church. This is why I think it's crucial in some ways. Yes, we give individually to missions and so forth, but why does the mission committee choose missionaries to give to, for the church to give together corporately to the work of their missions? Because together we can do so much more, and together we're serving from the resources of God's people and not just individuals. You see, the Holy Spirit is crucial here. The purpose of the church is to rely not upon what we are, or what our gifts are, or what our resources are, is to understand, is to rely on God, His strength, His Spirit, His Word, His work. Because if we rely on ourselves, what happens? We give in. We think we are the Savior. We think we can save ourselves. And Scripture certainly does not say that we save ourselves. All believers, because they're relying upon God's Word and God's way and God's purposes, should glorify God. Not ourselves, not our riches, not our talents or abilities, but God. You see, difficult times can spur panic or desire to be anesthetized from pain. Difficult times can cause us to be selfish and think only of ourselves. Not men and women, or not women and children first, but ourselves first. Difficult times can make us self-reliant, even causing us to rely on our own plans to save ourselves or others. We even do that in missions. We think if we have just the right thing, we can save others by our inclinations and by our plans. But Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, using his gifts given by the Holy Spirit, gifts he probably didn't even know he had, of teaching and training, he told the church to stay focused. Don't lose your mind. Be sane and sober, even in your prayers. Don't lose your love. It's crucial that we love one another in these tough times. Don't lose your purpose. After all, even the gates of hell cannot stand before the church of God. Successfully, in times of persecutions and trials and suffering and all those things, he's reminding them, it's just for a time. God will have his way. In time, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Remember that, even when you suffer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, which should teach us and train us, because it is your power to transform hearts and minds. Lord, help us to be faithful in prayer, be sober and of sound mind. Help us, Lord, not to turn to the things of the world that we might escape the designs you have for us, but help us to love each other. Lord, it's not easy to love each other because often we love ourselves more than anything else. And yet you tell us to love others as we love ourselves. Help us, Lord, to love each other. And Lord, help us to use the gifts you have given us to your glory, regardless of what the world throws at us. Lord, help us to know your power and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our closing.